in college. He's the theater professor there. I asked for permission to tell this story, and he gave it. He was raised in a family that we would describe probably as fundamentalist, well-intended but sometimes rigid in their application of Scripture. Mark was the ninth child of nine kids, and he was an artist. Mark is a theater guy. He used to perform on Broadway. He was in the soap operas for many years also, as was his wife. He came to teach at Wheaton, but he said he marched to a different drum than the rest of the members of his family. And one day he wanted to communicate to his parents how much he loved them. And so while his parents were gone and one of the older siblings was watching him, and you know how that can be, he got out all the crayons, all the felt tip pens, all the paints and colored pencils, and spent the entire day making a mural up the back staircase of their house. And the whole time he was doing it, he thought to himself, when Mom and Dad see this, they're going to know I love them. They're going to look at this and say, look how much Mark cares for us. Look how he used his gifts to manifest this grace. And they're going to bring in their friends, he kept imagining, and saying, look what Mark did for us. Look how much he loves us. Well, you know how it went. His folks came home and he got what for? He said it wasn't so much that his parents disciplined him for this, but that they didn't understand what he was trying to show them. Fast forward, it was about 4 years ago, Mark was directing the fall play at Wheaton College. He would spend his days in the classroom, student appointments, faculty governance meetings, and so on, and then he would go home for a brief window of an hour to have dinner and relax a little bit, and then come back to the college for the evening of rehearsals, and they would go way late into the night. And he was weary. And this one evening when he came home, he was sitting in an anteroom off of their kitchen that opens up into the dining room and the family room. And his daughter, Ruby, about 6 years old, was standing on a chair in front of the sink, filling up a plastic basin with water, and the water was splashing all over the place. And Mark realized, I'm tired. I just wanted to come home and rest, and I got to clean up this mess. He goes walking into the kitchen. He says, Ruby, Ruby, honey, what are you doing? And she bursts into tears. Mark's wife, Mary, looked at Mark and said, Mark, she knew you were weary. She was just getting a basin of water so that she could wash your feet. And Mark flashed back to his own incident when he was six. And he said, oh, Ruby, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. And he helped her get the basin of water down on the ground. And he said it was the coldest water he ever put his feet in his life. But he said it dawned on him that his parents didn't get it right. He got it half right. Maybe one day Ruby will get it all right. Why does that story touch us so much? I think it's because we've all been the one who's been misunderstood. And painfully, we've also been the one who's done the misunderstanding. I want you to know this morning there's one person who always gets it right. He knows you and he loves you. Donald Miller, who wrote Blue Like Jazz and the sequel to that book, Searching for God Knows What, spoke about the fact that he was always on the fringe of his social set in high school. One day he was reading a poem and he memorized the poem. He went to school a few weeks later, somebody brought up a topic and it reminded Mark of the poem and he recited the poem from memory. His friends all looked at him and said, Miller, you're smart. You are really smart. He said it was the first time in his life he ever felt good about himself. He started memorizing lots of poetry after that, doing the kinds of things that he thought might get him that kind of acclaim with his friends. But he said he realized he needed to gain a sense of himself based on how other people saw him, and everybody he looked to was as insecure as he was. It started to dawn on him there's only one way he could get a proper understanding of who he is, and that's by understanding how God sees him and God loves him. Our text this morning is about this theme. It begins, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. All of us have had fathers. Some get it wrong, some get it right, but no earthly father fulfills his role perfectly. I speak as a father myself. There was a man named Thomas Fuller. He was a 17th century British pastor. One time he was doing a devotional on the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And he made this observation how in Jesus' genealogy, good and bad kept going back and forth in the progenitors. Let me read to you what he wrote. He said, "Lord, I find the genealogy of my Savior strangely checkered with four remarkable changes in four immediate generations. One, Rehoboam begat Abiah, that is a bad father, begat a bad son. Two, Abiah begat Asa, that is a bad father, a good son. Three, Asa begat Jehoshaphat, that is a good father, a good son. And four, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, that is a good father, a bad son." Fuller goes on to observe, "I see, Lord, from hence that my father's piety cannot be handed on, and that is bad news for me. But I see also that actual impiety is not always hereditary, and that is good news for my son." You have to appreciate the tenderness of that comment. But all of us have had fathers. Some have done well, some have done poorly, none of them have done perfectly. But there's one father who always gets it right, and John wants us to focus on how he gets it right. And he says, of this father, he loves you. People, he loves you. He knows you, and he loves you. It says in this text that when he appears, speaking of Jesus, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When it says we shall be like him, in what way would this be so? Certainly we'll never be like him in his deity. It's too late for that. The created can never become uncreated. We will never be rivals for his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. Basically, it means we will be like Christ in his perfected humanity. We will be like him in his humanity, never like him in his deity. This is remarkable. The prospects of it, I think, are remarkable. We will be finitely perfect before the infinitely perfect God one day. I long for this day when it occurs. I'm aware of brokenness in my life, not all of it, but enough of it to be devastated, and I want the broken bits and pieces fixed. Can you identify with that? And one day they're going to be fixed. Our intellectual sight will be clear. It won't be distracted by self-referential approaches that turn into utilitarian practices towards others. We will become truly self-aware, empathetic. Empathy is an incarnation-like characteristic. We will become like him. Imagine the prospects of this finitely perfect before the infinitely perfect God. If you knew 100 bits of information about God, how much more is there still to know? An infinite amount, right? If you knew 1,000,000 bits of information about him, how much more is there still to know? An infinite amount. I think all of heaven will be dynamic, not static. I think always we will be standing before God, looking at him saying, "Wow, I didn't know that about him. Wow, I didn't know that either. This is so remarkably fascinating." G.K. Chesterton, at the end of his essay, Tremendous Trifles, says, "The world will never starve for want of wonders, only for want of wonder. And that wonder will be restored in full." I've had a 30-year debate with a friend of mine about what our first word will be when we get to heaven. He says that he thinks it's going to be, "Oh. Oh. Now I see why that person so dear to me died so suddenly. Oh, now I see why that relational breakup occurred when I was counting so much on that relationship to blossom into something longer lasting. Oh, now I see why I went through that period in college where I wondered if my tuition payment was going to come through or if I was going to have to leave school. Oh, now I see." That's not bad, but I think my friend's wrong. I think the first word when we get to heaven is going to be, "Wow, I didn't know that about him. Wow, I didn't know that either." Now, one friend of mine says, "Yeah, but maybe it'll be, oh, wow, who knows?" The thing I'm trying to communicate is that eventually we'll get to heaven and we will leave behind us all the excess baggage and we will be whole. Now, it's on that canvas that this text paints how brilliant and dynamic is the love of God. Because we have to ask ourselves this question: if that's going to happen then, what about now? And the text says, beloved, now we are children of God. Now with all the excess baggage. Now with the struggles and the difficulties, he calls us his own. I have high ideals of love, but there are times I have sharp words with the people I love most in this world. I believe in justice, but there have been times when I've been unfair in my treatment of others. We heard about it in the prayer you prayed so elegantly just a few moments ago. I don't think any of us is very life skilled. I don't think anybody's ready to get married. If you waited till you were, you would miss out on all those joys. Nobody's ever ready to have children. If you waited till you were, the whole human race would end this generation. We live our lives at a level of awkwardness. A toddler learning to walk falls down and gets bruised. A six-year-old taking the training wheels off the two-wheeler falls down and gets abrasions. An adolescent picking up a skateboard, learning how to ollie or take on a half pipe for the first time, sprains an ankle or breaks a wrist. All of us are awkward at some level. Matter of fact, every new endeavor in your life reveals a new degree of awkwardness. And if you're not awkward someplace in your life, you're just not growing. But the fact that we're awkward also reveals that we make mistakes of judgment. All of us have baggage we carry with us one way or another, and sometimes we misjudge the awkwardness of another and blame them as being ill-intended when maybe they were good-intended, and we end up right back where Mark was with his daughter and his parents were with him. But in all of this awkwardness, in our sin, in our goofiness, this text says, beloved, now we're children of God. Let me see if I can embody this in two stories. When my children were little, my wife and I tried to be conscientious parents. We read about childhood development. We took courses. We did all the things we could, and we set on a pattern of how we were going to nurture our children. The tragic thing is, you know, every 5 years, all the things that you committed yourself to, or research has discredited that, and you just pray, God, help my poor kids. But we came up with a plan for discipline. We said we would never discipline our children unless we had told them what the thing was they had violated. They had to know ahead of time. Now, my children were creative and they could come up with all kinds of new things, but nevertheless, it had to be a violation of some standard that we had set. Second, the discipline would be commensurate with the crime. They got in a fight with their brother or sister, or there would be a timeout, they'd have to look at each other. But they did something that imperiled their livelihood. We would spank them, like playing in the streets when they were little, when they didn't understand about cars. And I would always go through this pattern with them. I would say, what did I tell you not to do? You told me not to play in the street, Dad. What did you do? I played in the street. What did I say I would do if you played in the street? You said you'd spank me, Daddy. You think I love you any less because you played in the street? I would always ask them, and they would say, no, Dad. You don't love me any less because I played in the street. Is there anything you could ever do that would make me stop loving you? No, Dad, there's nothing I could ever do that would make you stop loving me. But am I happy you played in the street? No, Dad, you're not happy I played in the street. And then I'd administer my loving kindness to their hindquarters. I never dismissed them from my presence afterwards. I didn't want them to think I had rejected them as a human being. I just rejected the bad thing they did. And I'd always take my kids and I would hug them after they were disciplined, and I would hug them till they were happy. And you know what my kids would do after they were disciplined? They would always turn around like this for the hug. And I wanted them to learn to do that with God too, when they were struggling, to go to him like the psalmist did. Even if things weren't put together perfectly, the psalmist would still go to God to process the agony of his soul. And when was the last time you heard a rousing sermon on how blessed are those who bash the Babylonian babies' heads against the rocks? Or I pray that all my enemies' children will be orphans. It's in there. It's in the Psalms. I don't think God wants us bashing anybody's babies' heads against the rocks, and I don't think he really wants our enemies' children to be orphans. But sometimes, haven't you felt like there were people you just wanted to shake? What do you do with those feelings? Is your faith an irrelevancy at that point? Or can you go to God with the anguish of your soul, like this, open-armed, and say, God, help me through this. I want my kids to pick that up. Well, it's no problem if my boys, I have three boys, turned around like this for the hug. No problem. I'd take them in my arms. We'd hug each other. We'd rock and sway, eventually sing, and I'd send them on their way. But with my daughter, Alicia, it was a major, major moral dilemma. She'd turn around like this for the hug, and I would look at her face, and every orifice of her face would have leaked. Her eyes would have leaked. Her nose would have leaked. Her mouth would be running. My temptation was to say to her, Alicia, I want you to go take a shower. I want you to clean up a little bit. Maybe when things are together, you can come back and hug me. But no, that would communicate something I didn't want to communicate. And I would take her in my arms, and she would put her head on my shoulder and leave evidence of her DNA all over my clothes. And the light went on for me. Of course, every father who loves his child bears the stain because he loves the child. Not when they're together. His love transcends our efforts at togetherness. His love is ontological. People, he bears the stain because he loves the child. Beloved, now you're children of God. Let me see if I could give another image. When we went through childbearing years, I was a youth pastor. My wife was a stay-at-home mom, and we didn't make very much money. She had a couple of maternity outfits, and she shared them with other women in the church. And there was a sort of wardrobe of maternity outfits that went around the congregation. It was back in the day when there weren't so many cutesy maternity clothes either. I can remember one time walking up to this blonde in church and put my arm around her, and I looked over. It wasn't my wife. She was in my wife's clothes, but it wasn't her. As we would save to have children, I would also put aside money so that as soon as my wife had delivered the child and she could see her feet again, she could go out and buy two new outfits once she was finally out of those maternity clothes that she was so tired of. Have you ever seen a new mother with new clothes and a new baby? The new baby and the new clothes are not at all compatible. The mother nurses the baby, she puts a diaper on her shoulder. She goes to burp the baby, she puts the baby's face right in the diaper. Does the baby hit the diaper? They're notoriously bad shots. And a new mother with a new child has those new clothes and bears the stain because she loves the child. Oh, do you see it, people? Do you see how great a love he has bestowed upon you? If you start to get it, the text goes on to say, everyone who has this hope fixed upon him, the hope that one day we'll be like him, the hope that he loves us even now, everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is a powerful statement for us. The motivation for the Christian life is the love of God. He is the sun, we are the moon. Our love is based on his love. We love because he first loved us, 1 John tells us. Our obedience is based on his love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. How does that work? During World War II, my dad was a Marine in the South Pacific. If any of you saw the movie Saving Private Ryan, where they showed the D-Day invasion at Normandy, I saw that movie with my father. I said, Dad, was it like that? He said, yeah, that was the best depiction he had ever seen. He did three D-Day invasions on three islands in the South Pacific. He was in the first wave to go ashore at Tarawa, the bloodiest battle of World War II. 30,000 Marines went in, 5,000 in the first wave, 1,500 on his beach, and only 200 able bodies made it from the drop-off because they misjudged the tides, got dropped off at the reef. A lot of the guys drowned right there. Only 200 made it to the beach, able-bodied. He was sent with seven other Marines and a flamethrower to take out the bunker that had killed so many of his friends. And all the other seven were killed, and he was the last guy with the flamethrower to take out that bunker. He heard the screams of the men as they were dying. 200 men he killed in that one act. And he said, he thought to himself as he heard the screams, there are mothers in Japan who won't be getting letters from those sons. He was not a bitter man. He was a tough guy. Emotional parts of him never came back. He was in the second assault at Saipan. He was in the first assault again at Tinian. My father was a man who didn't talk much about love. He was present with us. I believed in my heart that he loved me because his whole life reverberated this, but he just didn't say it. I remember my sophomore year in college, so uncharacteristic of him, he came and put his arm around me and he said to me, "Jerry, I love you." I melted. You know how I responded. With tears in my eyes, I said, "I love you too, Dad." I found myself after that coming home on weekends to help him rake the leaves and mow the lawn and wash the car. And during that time, I had thought to myself, you know what? I could be coming home on weekends, raking the leaves, mowing the lawn, washing the car to try and get his love, to try and merit it. Or understanding that he loved me, wanting to respond to that love, I could have come home raking the leaves, mowing the lawn, washing the car. Same action could be out here. But the motivational difference is an eternal difference. If you have this hope fixed on the love of God, it will be transformative in your life. The things you do, the works you do in the world, the words you speak of grace and love to others as you share the love of God and witness to others as well. I spent most of my life studying C.S. Lewis, 40 years studying Lewis. I feel like my brain is a pickle soaking in the brine of C.S. Lewis. I've taught courses on him for 31 years now. I wrote my master's thesis and my doctorate on him. I don't always agree with him. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity that he thought pride was the great sin. Augustine, in his commentary on Psalm 19, said he thought pride was the great sin also. If I disagree with Augustine and Lewis, I'm probably wrong. But let me see if I can make a case. They were talking about pride as if it was the mainspring from which all other evil constellates. If they said instead that they thought pride was the apex of a process, like the apex of a pyramid was the highest zenith of the pyramid, I would be in step with them. But let me see if I can make my case that I don't think pride is the great sin. Pride is at the end of a process. Think about your own life when you become pretentious. And I'm not talking about pride of a job well done or taking pride in the effort of another person. Is in humility you celebrate something good that they did. I'm talking about that form of pride that exhibits itself as greater than it actually is. That pretense that so often, even in our evangelical community, can begin to emerge almost unwittingly among well-meaning people. If we marginalize a struggler in our midst with words like out of fellowship, carnal, backslidden, though nobody says it explicitly, the implicit statement is that you have to be perfect in this community. Nobody is perfect. So it begins to breed a kind of pretense. We make ourselves looking better than we are, and it kind of becomes a grace-denying construct. What precedes pride and pretense? I don't know about you, but I think when those things emerge in my life and begin to percolate and I catch myself in the act, I realize it's probably been fear or insecurity. If you knew me like I was, you might reject me. I'm back with Donald Miller looking to other people for a sense of security, realizing he's looking to people who are as insecure as he is. I need something better. If, in fact, it is insecurity and fear that drives me to pretense, if that's a fair inference, then I would suggest to you the Scriptures give us the antidote to this. It says in 1 John 4:17, perfect love casts out fear. If perfect love casts out fear, a corollary can be developed from that text that would say basically that imperfect love breeds anxiety. And if we're looking for love anyplace else, primarily, I think we can enjoy human love, but you will never enjoy human love at the capacity you can potentially enjoy it if you don't make foundational to your life the love of God. And if you're looking for love anyplace else, rather than in God, ontologically, you're embracing anxiety in your life at some level. I think at the base of the pyramid is rejection of the love of God, intentionally or just pragmatically. That the great sin is to neglect God's love in our lives. A gift so freely given, a gift so transformative in its power, a gift so freeing in its ability for me to even look at my own brokenness and not be afraid. Because this God, whose love invites me to look honestly at life, forgives me when I fail, nurtures me when I fall on my face, and picks me up and deploys me because his love has purposed me for things that I don't even fully understand. Now, C.S. Lewis, before he died, 3 weeks actually before he died, he received a letter from a little girl in America. The girl had read the Narnian Chronicles. She was 11 years old, and so she wrote a letter to Lewis through his publisher. Lewis answered virtually all of his mail. There's 11 volumes of published correspondence of C.S. Lewis. If he would have just ignored this letter, nobody would have faulted him. He was on his deathbed. But this great Christian leader on the threshold of eternity writes to this young American girl on the threshold of her earthly experience. And he writes these words to her, and I want to leave you with these words as application of this text. He said to her, if you continue to love Jesus, nothing much will go wrong with you. And I pray you may always do so. And that's my prayer for you this day. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being people who are so easily distracted to look for a primary sense of self in any other place apart from you. We are sorry, Father, for the pain and the consequences that we suffer because of it, because of the overwhelming disappointments that leads to. I worship you, Father, that you're the God who bears a stain because you love the child. And though we come to you battered and bruised, you take us in. I worship you, Father, that your love to us is ontological. It is not improved by our performance nor diminished by our failures. I worship you, Lord, for the substantive nature of your love and its transforming power. I worship you for what this text says to us. And I pray, Father, that each person, as he or she leaves this room today, would have this text reverberate in mind and heart until it works itself into the shoe leather of each person's experience. We worship you for your love and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.